Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we looked at it by dividing it into three portions. The first one, we looked at the last time, and that is, we looked at the problem in verses 1 through 6 of the tragedy of having riches without enjoyment, and that was addressed to the rich person, the person who is blessed with abundance. And now today we want to look at the last two, and verses 7 through 9, he is going to deal with the problem of labor without satisfaction. That's going to be speaking to the average man and even the poor man, because we can spend our whole life laboring, and not really having satisfaction at life. It seems like the only thing we're doing is working, going to work, working, going to work. It doesn't seem like we really have any enjoyment at all. Then the last point we'll look at is that he's going to say there's a mystery about life, that there are certain questions in life that seem to be unanswered. Matter of fact, he's going to say there are five specific questions that we'll look at. And so let's go ahead and read from verse 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, excuse me, 7, let's read from verse 7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath a wise man more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is the vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? We've been looking at this book, and really Solomon has described for us many different types of people. He's talked about the philosopher. He's talked about even the jokester or the clown, the hedonist, the playboy, the industrious person. He talked about the oppressed, the successful, the unsuccessful. He talked about friendship. He talked about worshipers. He talked about the materialistic person. He's talked about every kind of person there really is. And he's really stepped on a lot of our toes, because these are some of the attitudes that dominate our lives. But now what he does, he comes in chapter 6 and verse 7, and he is going to talk about the problem of labor without satisfaction. You know, it was St. Augustine that said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless till we find ourselves in God." Now that's exactly what he's going to talk about here. He is going to talk about the restlessness of the soul until it finds its rest in God. Now, the first thing he's going to do is, in verse 7, he's going to talk, and I believe verse 7 can be taken two different ways. Look at verse 7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. Now, that at first seemed a little perplexing to me. I didn't know whether he was being facetious. I didn't know whether he was being a statement of truth, an imperative. I didn't know what he was talking about. And then I went back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, and it says this: "By the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat," what? Meat. Meaning, one of the problems with the curse, one of the problems with the fall, resulted in the fact that man, all their life, in order to put food in their mouth, must labor. And so I look at verse 7, and really I believe that verse 7 is a truism. It's an axiom. It says this: that all we do our life is labor to put things in our mouth. And that's true. Even if you owned your own farm, you would labor and labor and labor to put things in your mouth. You would work, you would toil, you would work, you would toil. And that's just the way it is. At first I thought he was being facetious, because I thought about our society. We don't do this. This isn't true for our society. We don't just work so we can exist. That's not true, is it? Are you working just so you could exist? Are you working just to pay your food bill and your mortgage? You're working to pay off all the niceties and the pleasures and the extras and everything else we have. And so as I thought about it, I thought, this isn't true today. It's not true in our society. We've developed the fact that we would have to write this, all the labor of a man is for his pleasure. You see how different we live in this society? How far we've strayed from what the Bible teaches? Bible teaches this, that food, that money is a way to get things you need to exist. And then when you have it, we saw a couple times ago, that you are to take then the extra and give it to others so that they have what they need to exist, so that everybody you know can exist, including yourself. But I don't think that's what he's saying here in verse 7. He is saying this. He is saying this statement of fact. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. And yet see the word appetite? In the Hebrew, it's not the word appetite. That's the way the King James translated it. I don't know why the King James translator did that, but it's the Hebrew word for soul. It's literally this. Yet the soul is not filled. See verse 9? Verse 9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. That word desire is also the word soul there too. He is talking about this. The restlessness of the human soul in life, seeking its rest in the pleasure of the senses or the filling of the mouth. That's what he's talking about. And really in verse 7 what he's saying is this. Man must labor. Man must work to exhaustion. Man must work in sweat to eat. And it all goes into his mouth. And yet for all of that, there's an inner quality in us known as the soul that isn't satisfied. Isn't that true? There's a lot of people today that are well fed. They have all the food they need. They're not hungry right now. And they're restless in their soul. They have no rest in their soul. They have no spiritual stability or satisfaction. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about dissatisfaction and restlessness. And they go hand in hand. You ever notice restless people? I knew my father was a restless person. My father, I told you, died when I was 10. But prior to that time, we had moved 7 times in my life already. 7 times. When I was growing up, until I was 10 years old, I never had a friend. Because every time I'd go to a school, I'd last a year. We'd go somewhere else. And every year we moved, it was a tradition for us. 7 times in the first 10 years of my life. He was a totally restless person. He tried everything. He tried everyone. He tried every possession he could have and never, ever could find the quenching of his soul. That's what he's saying in verse 7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. And despite having that, his soul is not satisfied. Mark it down. The satisfying of the senses will never fulfill the spiritual needs of the inner man. That's why in Ephesians 3 it talks about that you may be strengthened with all might in your inner man by his what? Spirit. Spirit. That's what Ephesians 3 talks to us about in Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. Look for a second at Proverbs 16. Solomon already wrote about this in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 29 and 26. It says, he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it to him. Literally, the Hebrew says this, for his mouth boweth unto him. In other words, his mouth is his God and he's making him bow. He's talking about the fact that there is a restlessness to the senses, and so therefore there's a restlessness to that life. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 15. It says, the horse leech hath 2 daughters crying, give, give. There are 3 things that are never satisfied, yea, 4 things say not, it is enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that is not, it is enough. The eye that is mocked at his father and despised to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley, and he goes on. The point that he's saying in here in Proverbs 30:15 is this. There is built into this earth, there is built into this life, the physical end of it, a crying that says, it's not enough, you got to have more. So that there's never a satisfaction. He said it in Proverbs. He says it in Ecclesiastes. And that's the teaching. The teaching is that there is a problem with labor because all you do is you seem to labor, but you never really get satisfaction. The question is this. Is existence really living? That's what it's boiling down to. Is merely existing from one day to the next really living? Birds exist. They exist. If you look out the backyard when this ice storm came the other day, the birds were out there hours before it ever came. Sometimes a day before a bad storm, you look out, you'll find the crows and the blackbirds, you'll find squirrels, you'll find all the animals. They know that they've got to exist, so they're toiling and laboring, and they're filling themselves. That's existence. That's not really living. And that seems to be part of our story too, doesn't it? Seems that we work our whole life. We labor, and we don't really seem filled. In verse 8 he says, "For what hath the wise man more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living?" And here he's simply saying this. Look at the rich man that he's talked about. He's not satisfied and he has things. Look at the poor man who's laboring all his life, and he doesn't have satisfaction, so what's the difference? There is no difference. You see, because he's talking about labor and satisfaction, and it's the same whether you're poor or rich. And what he's simply saying is this, whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whatever condition you're in, you'll be dissatisfied unless you find your hope and your satisfaction in the Lord. You know that when you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find there was a man by the name of Xerxes there, or Artaxerxes. You know what secular history says? That Xerxes, the great king, cried out this, a king's ransom for someone to invent a new pleasure. What he was saying was that when you have everything as a king, you still get to the point where your soul is restless. When you look at a poor person, they're restless too. What this verse in verse 8 is saying is this, the same thing. What's the difference between a rich, restless person and a poor, restless person? Except the abundance of material things, their situation is still the same. They're not satisfied. One might have something, the other has to labor, but still there's no satisfaction. Still there's no rest. And then in verse 9, he gives us that great teaching that we've all heard, and it goes like this. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Now that's not scriptural, but that teaching comes from this verse. Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. In verse 9, see the phrase, the sight of the eyes? Circle that and write over your circle this word, reality. When it talks in the Old Testament of the sight of the eyes, it's talking about reality. What he's saying is this, it's better to have the reality and be satisfied with what you have, the reality, the sight of the eyes, the real thing that you really have, no matter what it is, than to let that wandering of the soul, that desire, to keep pushing you about. Because that's vanity. And what he's simply saying is the same thing Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, whatever state you're in, whether you abase or you abound, be content. Because Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And what he's saying is this, it is better to learn to enjoy the reality of your life. It is better to know, to see what you have, even if it's just an old loaf of bread, and to enjoy that with the enjoyment that comes from God, than to not, and to put your eyes off onto things that aren't yours, that aren't reality, and to be all your life running after those things and trying to get satisfaction from them. You'll never get it. It's called chasing a rainbow. It just never happens. You know the great thing about the scriptures? The great thing about the scriptures is this. It teaches us that the quality of life is what God wants us to have. And it also teaches us in Luke 12 that the abundance of things is not the quality of a person's life. So that it says this. If you're a slave and you live that Christian life, you can be happy. If you're a master, you can be happy. If you're a king, you can be happy. If you're married, it says you can be happy. If you're a child with disobedient parents, you can be happy. If you're a parent with disobedient children, you can be happy. It says that when you focus your eyes through God's eyes and get the enjoyment that comes from above, then you can live no matter how your condition externally is, because the inner man, that inner soul, is satisfied. And that's really what needs to be satisfied, isn't it? Not the externals, the inner man. And contentment is the key. Better is the reality of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. See, see the word wandering? No wonder the word calls us sheep, isn't it? Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have what? Wandered. We wander. We sing that hymn so many times, prone to wander. We do. Why? Because of the sensual end of our lives. One of the fruit of the Spirit is this, temperance, self-control. The only way that we're going to gain control of our senses is by the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what he's saying. When that takes place, then you can live a satisfied, restful life. Hebrews 4 says there is a rest that remaineth for the people of God. There's a rest. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay, now let's look at the questions that he's going to talk about. Now in verse 10, he's going to move off to this. He's going to say, there's a lot of questions that we ask in life and they don't seem to get answered. Isn't that a mystery? You know, it's interesting. When I first became a Christian, I'm sure this is the same thing that happened to you. When I first became a Christian, I thought that now I had all the answers to every question that anybody would ever ask me. And I thought with the freshness of the Word of God, when I would study it at work or wherever I was, I always thought, you know what? I could really now answer anybody that asked me a question. And I would talk to people in my crew, and they would ask me questions, and I would go home, and I couldn't answer them from the Word, and I'd call one of the elders, and they said, the Word never tells us anything. And I started to doubt, is this really the Word of God? Because the Bible does teach us to be ready to give an answer for any question that anybody asks you. No, it doesn't. It says, be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in you. You see, there's a difference. And what he's going to say here in this portion is there are some things that you're not going to be able to answer. There's some questions. It's a mystery. But when you know three things, he's going to say this. When you observe three realistic observations about life, you won't have a problem with having to have the answers to those questions. The first thing he's going to say is this. You need to observe that God is sovereign. We'll talk about what that means and we'll explain it. But the point is this. You need to realize that when questions aren't answered, that God is sovereign. Point number two, observation he's going to say is this. In order not to be overcome by these unanswerable questions, you need to realize this. If God is sovereign, then man isn't. That's point number two. Man isn't sovereign. Now, is that an answer to why you don't have a lot of your questions answered? Sure it is, because we're so frail. Our minds are so finite. They're so earthen. They're so broken. And then he's going to simply say this. When you can't get them answered, point number three in observation to make is this. Why fight God then? You know, we can do that. We can say, Lord, why don't I have this answer? Lord, I need to know this answer. Why is this happening in life? I don't understand this. I've got to have an answer. Look at Job. Job questioned God. He questioned God. He asked why. Look at Job 33 for a second. Now, Job had every reason to be perplexed. Seven of his children, all of his belongings, his personal health, all of this snatched away from him in a moment. His wife picking at him, his physical health going down, and then three friends show up and start to tear at his doctrine. Why are you acting this way? Why is this happening to you? I know why this is happening to you, because you sin. God doesn't do this to people unless they sin. And his comforters became discomforters. In Psalm 33, look at verse 12. Behold, in this thou art just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any what? Matters. And he's simply saying to Job this, Elihu shows on the scene, this is the fourth one, he says this, why does God have to give an answer to everything to you? Why are you contending with God? God is greater than man. Just rest in that fact. God is sovereign. God is great. He's in control. Know who God is. And just rest. Look at verse 40. And verse 1. Chapter 40 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Now that's God speaking. And God says to Job this, who is contending with the Almighty? Who is striving, let him teach God. You going to teach God? Are you or am I able to teach God? We can't. In Romans 9:20, that's what it says. It says, who shall instruct the Lord? And so look what Job's answer is. Job's answer in verse 4 is this. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. You're greater. You're the Almighty. I'm the created. I'll just simply shut my mouth and let you speak. And there's the key. He is going to say, now turn back to chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes in verse 10. Five questions that people answer. First is this question. I'll just give you the five questions and we'll look down through the text. You can relate to every one of these. And when I looked at these questions, I thought, you know, I've asked almost every one of these questions. First is this. What is, will be, so why bother? Right? In other words, if God is sovereign, if God is in control, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Why should I ever do anything? Why should I ever make a decision? Why should I be active? Why do anything? Why pray? Why read my Bible? Why serve the Lord? Whatever's going to... If God's sovereign, then my loved ones will be saved. I'll never even have to open my mouth. Why should I even have to witness? Whoever's going to get saved, going to get saved, right? Or why should I go to school? Because if I'm going to be a... Because this is going to happen. What's the premise? What's going to happen? It's going to happen. Why even bother? The second question is this. Someone always will ask this question. Why even bother opposing God if you can't win? It's a good question. Why oppose God when you can't win? The third question is this. Why even talk? It doesn't matter. Fourth question. Who really knows what's good for themselves? Do you? That's a good question, isn't it? I don't even know what's really best for myself sometimes, but the Lord does. The fifth question he's going to answer is this. Does anyone know what is coming next? In other words, is there anybody who will know what's going to happen? Is there anyone in this room right now that can tell me that tonight when the sun sets, what will happen from now until the sun setting? How many of us in this room will die? How many of us in this room will have a car accident? How many of us in this room will have somebody break into their house? How many in this room will have a fight? How many in this room will get sick? How many in this room will... We don't know. We don't really know. And really, when you think about these questions that are being raised, what we really have to bank on is the same thing Job did, and it's this. Simply know God, that God is sovereign, that God is just, that God is righteous. Know that we're not, and then just let God have the freedom, let God have the room to be God. Verse 10 says this, that which is named already, it is known that it is man. First question is this, what will be, why worry? That's what he's saying there. Do you see when it says that which is named already? Interesting, when you study the scriptures, you'll find this, that the act of naming is a sign of sovereignty or superiority. Isn't that true? You named your children, why? Because you're their parents, you're in control, you're greater than them. The act of naming is always a sign of the sovereignty over the thing being named. For instance, Adam named the animals that were created. Why? Because God told him in chapter 2 to subdue the earth and have dominion over the creatures of the air and the field and the sea. So God had delegated to him authority over those creatures, so God gave him the ability to name them. The privilege to name them. That was an act of sovereignty over those animals. But watch this. When it came to the stars, it says this. God named them. Why? Because man's dominion ends where? On the earth. On the earth. That's also why you'll find this. When somebody in the Old Testament has a new relationship with God, the first thing that happens is this. God shows his sovereignty now, his kingship, his lordship, his superiority over that person, so he changes their name. Abraham, he changes what? Benjamin, he changes Jacob. Why? It's a picture of superiority. So watch what he's saying. That which has already been predetermined, chosen, sovereign by God, is already, and it's going to take place. Why bother? Good question. He does something interesting here, too. You know, we lose something. I really, really, you know, A.T. Robertson, one of the great Baptist interpreters of the early 1900s, said that if anybody is going to really be a student of the Word, they need to have the tools to know the original language, or they have to study them and be able to speak them. And that's true. Because what you'll find is this. He is going to show this point, the sovereignty of God versus the frailty of man. So what he does is this. He says, that which has been predetermined already by who? God. That which has been named already. In other words, that's going to be is going to be. That's the sovereignty of God. God's the planner. God's the chooser. Then it says this. Is known that it is. See the word man? It's the word Adam in the Hebrew. The word Adam means of the dust. It speaks of the frailty of man. It speaks of, really, you could circle the word man, right? Adam or earthling. He of the earth, dusty, frail. So what he's doing in that verse is saying this. God's already pre-named everything. God's already predetermined everything. And yet we know this, that man is of the earth, an earthling. And what he's saying is there's a great paradox in life, and it's this. That God is sovereign, God is over all, God is all-powerful, and we're finite, we're frail, we're man, we're not sovereign. That's what Ecclesiastes 6:10 is saying. You know, for years the sovereignty of God has been misunderstood and attacked. We don't have time to go into great detail, but know this. When you study the Old Testament, you'll find out that the greatest truth of Israel and to an Israelite was the sovereignty of God. That God was all-powerful. Put it that way. That God was able to overrule, that God was a planner and sustainer, and He was powerful. Let me show you how that works out. Look at Genesis chapter 45 for a second. I think we lose out sometimes because we're afraid of the Old Testament, aren't we? We read things like in the book of Genesis, we read about them taken into captivity, and we read about them going to Egypt, and we read about his brethren coming. We read about Joseph and Potiphar, and we don't really understand it. And so we feel a little bit like we shouldn't even bother with it. I think we miss out on a real blessing. In Genesis chapter 45, look at verse 4. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near unto me, I pray. And they came near and said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. To Egypt. Now think about it. Think about it. What he is saying here is this. His brethren had sold him to Egypt. He had sold him as a slave. Ruined his life. And yet, what he turns around and says is this to his brethren. He says, come here. You rascals, I'm going to get even with you. Man, I'm in a position now, I am going to take care of you because you guys really hurt me. No. What he says is this, come here. I'm your brother who you sold in Egypt. You're responsible. You did it. But look at verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourself that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you. You see it? What he's saying is this, you did it. You did it in frailty. You're responsible. But listen, God used it in His plan to provide for the whole family. Look at chapter 50 for a second. Verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. Question. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You know, there are questions in life we just don't understand. Imagine the questions Joseph had. Why did my brethren sell me? Why did you give me the dream that made them do it? Why did you give me that dream? Why did they get upset? Why did they sell me? Why am I in Egypt? Why am I doing these things happening to me? And really, when it was all over with, he was able to say this. You meant it for evil, but God is sovereign, and what happened in it? It worked out for good. It worked out for good. And so what we find out is this, that God is the one who is sovereign. Look at Job as we work our way back to Ecclesiastes. Look at Job chapter 14 for a second. And verse 1. Talk about the frailty of man versus the powerful sovereignty and planning of God. Verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is few days and what? Full of trouble. You know, I've never seen that verse on a plaque in a home, but it sure would be applicable, wouldn't it? Never saw that verse. It says, he cometh forth like a flower, and he's cut down. He flees also as a shadow, and he continues not. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bring me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Verse 5, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds, and he cannot pass.
How's that? He's saying this, that God has determined the length of your days, the boundaries of your life, the seasons of your life. They're all determined. God knows them. So what we find is this, that God is sovereign. Very frail. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 again. The second thing he says is, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. It doesn't do any good to fight God. Why oppose God? Here's what he can say. He can ask this question. Why oppose God when you can't win? Why kick against the pricks? That's what the Lord told Saul. Why fight? And yes, we do. We refuse his will. We fight against what's happening. We don't want it to happen. We don't think it's good. Joseph didn't do that. Joseph was ushered into prison. And then even while he was in prison, he told the man next to him, he said, listen, when you get out, remember me. And it says the man got out and forgot all about him. It would have been easy to get bitter. It would have been easy for him to turn against God. But he never did. He looked at it and he said, God's in control. And he said this, man means it for evil, but God means it for good. There's a good in it when God's in it. Why fight? Why fight? You know, it's interesting because for many years, people, that seems to be the response, is to fight against God. Israel, that was Israel's main problem. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, it says this. Just listen, we don't have time. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or the work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his Maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, commend ye him. I have made the earth, I have created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts, I have commanded. And he's simply saying this, shall the thing that is made contend with the Maker? Can you say, well, I don't like the fact that I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. I would have rather been this. Or I don't like the fact that I was born in America. I should have been over there. I don't like the fact that I have these kids and these are my children. I should have had children like those over there. I don't like the fact that I'm working over here. I don't like the fact that this is over here. I don't like the fact that this... And what happens is we start to rebel. And the question is this, why try and fight God? You read the scriptures, you'll find there have been people over and over again who have fought with God and they've never, ever won. There's not one person who's ever in the scriptures fought with God and won. Never. So here's the point. Just rest in who he is. Just rest in who he is. Look at verse 11. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? You know what he's saying? Why am I even talking when it's not doing any good? There's just so much vanity. What good is it for man to get any better? Why? See, he's not seeing things as God sees things. Verse 12, he says this, for who knoweth what is good for a man in his life? All the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow. Do you really know what's good for you? Do I really know what's good for me? No. You know why? Because one, we don't know this. We don't know what God is working our lives into. We don't know down the road what God is making us into. We don't know if he's equipping us for a ministry. We don't know what he's doing. We have no concept of what's happening except what's before our eyes right now. We can't see down the road and say, oh yes, I see I'm suffering now because God's working this here because down the road I'm going to be this. We can't see that. We don't really know what's best for us. We're just like, and here's the illustration, little babies born to their parents. If you gave children the chance to grow up on their own, they would never develop properly. Because what would they feed on? If your children did the shopping, if you have children that are 5 years or younger, and they did the shopping, just give them $100, say, go down to the shopping center and buy whatever you need for dinner. What do you think would come back? You know who will come back. If you left little babies to wander in the house, would they get hurt? Yes. They don't know what's best. They see a burning light bulb, and they say what? Or a candle? They say, oh, pretty, I'd like to have it. They think they want it. They think it's good for them. What happens? That's the way we are. We don't know what's best. And so he's saying there's some questions that aren't answerable, because really, the only thing we can do is trust God. That's what he's saying. Simply trust God. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Question 5, what he's saying there is this. Who can really tell what is coming next? Let me ask you a question. What's the next thing that's going to happen in your life? Well, everyone's thinking right now, because they know what they want to happen next in their life. But the point is this. We don't know. We don't know. We live a breath away from eternity. We walk a very fine line. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how many of us here might feel the call of God tomorrow and what? Go out in the Lord's work. How many here tomorrow might change a profession because God puts it on their heart? We don't know. We don't know what we're going to do. What's the next thing that's going to happen to you in your life? Now, you've answered you don't know. So let me ask you this question. Do you know the Lord? What I'm saying is this. Is your life in His control? If it isn't, it's frightful. It is. You have no security for tomorrow. You have no direction in your life. You have nothing to give you stability. You have nothing to give you any kind of peace of mind. It's fearful. It's fearful. Solomon says this, there's only one way to get that peace. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's what we've been learning about. You know, it's really a privilege to be a Christian, because we know this. We know not what's going to happen next, but we know this, that God's in control. And whatever happens is going to happen for the good. Whatever it is, it's going to happen for the furtherment of our spiritual life, the furtherment of the kingdom of God, and for the glory of God. And that gives us peace, that gives us stability, and that gives us rest. If you're here this morning and you don't have rest, you need to talk to somebody. Because we walk a very fine line. Very fine line. And since Solomon has been saying you don't know what's going to happen, you need to take care of that problem. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful today that we, as frail human beings, as from the dust dusty, having our... are so frail, unknowing of the future, unknowing what's going to happen.